Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and stand with me as we read from the Word of God together this morning. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him, Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're forever desperate for you. We always are. There never comes a point where we've got it all figured out. There never comes a point, Lord, where it seems that we have grown beyond our desperate need, Lord, to abide in you, to find our life in you, to find our wisdom and instruction in you. There are no words to describe how essential, gosh, that seems like such a weak word, how essential you are to life. How reality, all reality really is grounded in you. Jesus, it's so easy for us to be a people that miss the forest for the trees. That's who we are in our own nature. We miss the big things, the most important things, and we focus on stuff that is really pretty inconsequential and insignificant. We satisfy ourselves with that which can never really satisfy our souls. We try to anyway. I'm so thankful that you've made us by your grace a people who, you know, when we seek our life anywhere but in you, you rob us of all peace. You take away from us all joy, and you remind us afresh and anew of the place that you're to have in our soul. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look at this text, as we study it, as we hear it preached, God, I pray that we would be as the disciples were. And though we may not get it at first, we'll understand your love and your soul care in giving us this warning this morning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That we'll understand what that means, and that we would run to you for grace to help for strength, for vigilance to beware. God, I thank you for your grace to me in Christ. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for granting me an incredible privilege to stand and preach your truth. Thank you for this body, Lord God. A body of people who want to know you and want to know your word. May you find our hearts seeking and pursuing you today. And Lord, will you please satisfy the longing of our souls, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen. After an eventful and an instructive excursion to the Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis, our text this morning finds Jesus back in the more familiar regions of Jewish Galilee. He and the disciples have departed from where they've been, and I want you to think about what the disciples have just gotten to witness, what they've just experienced with Christ. They got to see this Canaanite woman whose strong and persevering faith, her dogged faith, stands as a great paradigm to us of what real, strong, great faith in Christ looks like. They got to see the enthusiastic responses of the eager Gentiles who, recognizing the superior power of Christ to their no-gods, like Zeus or Athena, for instance, came flocking out to the hillside, seeking the healing power of Christ, and finding him glorious and powerful to heal blind and lame and mute and crippled and mutilated, they respond with awe and amazement, glorifying the God of Israel for the work that he does in Christ. We see the way in which these Gentiles who have not had the advantage of the Mosaic law or the covenant promises of God, who had not had the blessing of the prophets preaching pointing to the coming of the Messiah, are still captivated and riveted upon the character of Christ. They stay with him in the wilderness for 3 days. Despite the lack of provisions, they're not going anywhere. They want to get from Christ all that they can get. And not in some, you know, sort of flesh-pleasing kind of way. They are desiring him. It's a wonderful reception that Jesus received, a wonderful reception that Christ got from Gentiles. And it's a razor-sharp contrast to the reception that he receives from the Pharisees and the Sadducees upon his return to Jewish territory. But just as he did with his encounters with these Gentiles in the previous chapter, Jesus is going to use his confrontation with these Jewish leaders as an opportunity to teach his disciples, as an opportunity to train them in godliness, as an opportunity to warn them and to exhort them to faithfulness. I want you to see that. This encounter today with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, listen, it's not about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's about what Christ is going to teach the disciples through that encounter. So I want you to look with me first at this strange, this awkward, sort of weird alliance of unbelief that we see in verses 1 through 4. Just look at verse 1 with me. Begin with there. It says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him how to show them, And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." It's not surprising that Jesus comes back to Jewish Galilee and immediately is challenged. But what is interesting is the group that comes to challenge him. And I want you to see this because this is really important. It's not so obvious necessarily in the English, but in the Greek it really is. In the Greek it's obvious that this is a mixed group. It's not a group of Pharisees over here and a group of Sadducees over here. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together in this amalgamation of you know, buddies. Now they're buddies now. They have this alliance together against Christ. And it ought to be shocking to us. It's shocking to the disciples. Let me tell you why. You may not know this, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were on the totally opposite ends of the spectrum in pretty much every single way. They were on the opposite end of the spectrum when it came to economics, when it came to politics, and especially when it came to theology. They were absolute opposites in every way. The Pharisees, they were the theological conservatives. The Pharisees were the guys who believed in the supernatural revelation from God, in the Word of God. They were conservative teachers of the Scripture. They were bent on preserving traditional Jewish culture and Jewish national identity. They were popular with the people. Everybody loved the Pharisees. They really liked these guys. I know we are conditioned to put the black hat on the Pharisees and make them bad guys immediately, but you gotta understand that in the Jewish culture, the disciples actually looked up to those guys. That's why when they come to Jesus a little while ago, remember when they said, "Did you not know that you offended them?" They were upset that Jesus offended the Pharisees, concerned about that, because they looked up to the Pharisees. They were sort of the heroes of the common class. They professed this desire to see God bless Israel again. They professed this desire for revival. They professed this desire for reform in the nation. And here they come with the Sadducees, who are in every way different than them. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They were willing to accommodate the culture. They were willing to be loose, really, with the Scripture and with tradition in order to retain wealth and power. They were the elite. They were the enlightened, if you will. They were the fans, they were great fans of Rome. They loved their allegiance with the Roman government, and they had no real allegiance to God or the temple. They were a lot like our modern day politicians who will pander for votes by mentioning God's name, but for whom God is weightless in their lives. That was the condition of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. God really didn't mean anything to them. They would throw his name around a little bit. But they were in every way spiritually dead. At any other time, these two groups would have been in each other's throats. But in this case, they find in Jesus a common enemy. Divided in every other way, they are united in their hatred and their disdain for Christ. They're united in their blind unbelief and their willful rejection of Christ. The Sadducees, because there would be great trouble with Rome if they recognized the presence of a Jewish Messiah. If they recognized the presence of a Jewish king, it would cause great issues with them, with Rome, and they did not want to lose their position and their power politically. And for the Pharisees, because of Christ's teaching, because his teaching and his miracles and his gospel threatened to topple them and their religious system and their religious sort of leadership over the entirety of the nation. So uniting under the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Sadducees and the Pharisees come together, uniting in their opposition to Jesus. So they come, Matthew says, and they're looking to test Jesus and asking him to show them a sign from heaven. I want you not to misunderstand this, okay? Don't misunderstand what's going on. They're not coming to Jesus with honest intent at all. That's not what's going on here. They are not actually coming to Jesus, asking of him a sign, and if Jesus does it, that they'll be convinced. That's not what's going on here. They'd already hardened their hearts towards Christ. They were card-carrying rejectors of Jesus as Messiah. I mean, think about it. They'd already heard of a multitude of miracles. He'd already done a number of things that proved conclusively to any honest heart, any believing heart, that he was the Messiah of God. Casting out demons, you know, cleansing lepers, healing the blind, the crippled, the mute, the deaf, all that stuff, feeding multitudes, stilling storms. And in every miracle that Christ had performed, they demonstrated this heart that rejected everything that Jesus had done. A proud heart that refused to acknowledge the truth of his miracles, but instead went so far as to claim that he did the things that he did by demonic power. They had proud hearts. Proud hearts that refused to acknowledge the truth because they didn't want to submit to his authority. That's the issue. And so they're seeking to test Jesus. They're not seeking to test Jesus in order for Jesus to prove without question he's God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're testing him instead in order to try to gain some new kind of evidence to accuse him or reject him or to see him do something else that they could attribute to Satan or reject as insufficient means. I mean, that's all they're doing. They're just looking for Jesus to do something else so that they can have some sort of accusation against him. I want you to even notice the way they ask this question. It's such an insult. The way they ask this question, it's loaded with accusation. It's loaded with inference. They say, show a sign from heaven. That was the formal way in Jewish culture of saying, show us a sign from God. See, that the Pharisees wouldn't actually say the name of God. That was one of their little legalistic rules that they thought made them so holy. So instead, they say, show us a sign from heaven. And what they're saying is this. You know, we've evaluated all the other so-called signs that you've done, Jesus. And, you know, we've weighed them together and basically you are found wanting. It's not enough for us. And so we're going to need you to do something that's far more convincing and that we can be certain actually comes from God. Something that we can give our stamp of approval to. What are they looking for? What more does Jesus need to do? Their arrogance is disgusting. It's appalling. It's breathtaking. For rebels and sinners to put God on trial, to actually believe that God has something to prove to them. Wow, that is shocking. Or it should be. And Jesus' response to them is a stinging rebuke. Look at it. He answered them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather. The sky is red. And then in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. But you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Jesus basically calls these guys clueless. He calls them worthless theologians. He says to them basically, you're better weather men. You're better weather guessers. Then you are theologians. That's hardly a compliment. No offense, Jeff Panowich, but it's not a compliment. He says, you guys are better at looking out in the sky. And you know, this old ancient, you know, rhyme of the, or ancient mariner saying, you know, red at night, sailors delight. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. It's one of the things you learn when you're a little kid. At least I learned it from my grandfather, you know, and we repeated it at the Naval Academy. It's like one of those things you learn. They're great at perceiving and understanding, you know, weather patterns, but they are blind. They are blind to understanding and perceiving the landmark, earth-shattering, momentous events in redemptive history. You are good at trivia. And you stink. At what matters the most. You're blind to it. How do you not see this? Think about it, beloved. They refused to recognize the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They refused to recognize that the Holy One of Israel had invaded time and space and was standing right before their very eyes, that He Himself was the sign for which they pretended to seek. They refused to see that the coming of Christ into this world, the coming of the Messiah into this world with the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of God's holiness and His power, of His grace and His love and His willingness to save all who would come to Him in humility and brokenness, was in fact the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament. They were blind to it. They refused to see the bankruptcy of their pretend righteousness and holiness that they tried to achieve through their man-made, often silly human tradition and regulations. They refused to see that by His display of power and authority over everything, including disease and death and demons and storms, the very creation itself, that the kingdom of heaven was breaking forth on this earth in a way that had never been seen before. They were blind to a grace that encompassed both Jew and Gentile, to true salvation that came by grace through faith in Christ alone, and which led to obedience to God's law, not out of duty, but from the heart, out of gratitude and devotion to God, which called, you know, the follower of Christ to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love neighbor as self. They missed it. This is big stuff. They were too willfully blind to see that Christ himself, his coming and his power and his person was a clear declaration both of the doom of Satan and the establishment of a kingdom that would never be shaken. They could tell the weather all right. They could look at the sky and kind of figure out what the weather was going to be, but they were clueless. They were blind when it came to discerning the things that mattered, to discerning the signs of the times. Blind when it came to understanding the implication, the significance, the glory of Christ and of his coming into this world. They were blind to spiritual truth. They missed the forest for the trees. And beloved, the truth about these guys and the truth about everybody like these guys, the truth about the graceless, hardened heart is that there's no category and there's no amount of miracle that can be accomplished that will convince them of the truth of Christ. Nothing. Blind, persistent, unrelenting unbelief will not be convinced by the truth of God, will not be convinced by the truth of the gospel. No sign will convince them. But in the face of insurmountable evidence, they'll claim, "Not enough! Not enough! I need to see more." And having rejected the plain truth, having rejected the truth right in front of their eyes, it's not that people believe in nothing. That's not it. It's not that people, once they reject the truth, just believe in nothing. It's that people, when they reject the truth, will believe in anything, no matter how foolish or ridiculous it is, to avoid believing the truth. That's the truth. Believe in anything. Case in point, good example. John came home this week from school talking about his science teacher who once claimed to be a Christian. This is a guy who once claimed to be a believer in Christ, who believes that all human life came from some form of bacteria that just happened to fall into some water that just happened to be there and that became a whale, and from that whale came humans. What? John, was he shaking his head at this guy? He pitied him. It's laughable. It's ridiculous. How does that happen? How do you become that crazy? You get that way by rejecting the clear testimony and revelation of God, because the truth is you just don't want to submit to his lordship. It's what the book of Romans is talking about when it says, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They hide it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It's this blindness, beloved. Listen, it's this blindness that's the reason for the darkness and the superstition in the Roman Catholic Church. It's this blindness that's the reason for the darkness and the superstition in the seeker-sensitive, gospel-hiding, Christ-redefining Protestant churches. Modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees. It's because of unbelief. Modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees who if you will, they might appear spiritual and holy, but who teach as the truth the doctrines of demons. Does that sound too harsh? It's truth. These Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were willing to believe anything about Jesus, even that he was, you know, possessed of a demon, anything to avoid believing the truth. And Jesus knew it. He knew it. That's why he says to them, look at it. Verse Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Jesus isn't going to play their game. He doesn't do it. He doesn't play this game with them. He refuses to do it. Just like he answered the scribes and the Pharisees back in Matthew 12. He tells them the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who is, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. The Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign they're going to get beyond them standing before them was the death and the resurrection. That was it. And how ironic it is that Jesus says, that's the sign you're going to get. How ironic it is for Jesus to say that to these Pharisees and to these Sadducees, to the Pharisees who were constantly planning Jesus' death with no fear that he would be able to conquer it. And to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead anyway. I got a sign for you, but you're not going to believe it. With that, Jesus left them and departed, the text says. It's a word that carries the idea that Jesus abandoned them. That's it. He left them to themselves. He left them to their hardened hearts. Left them to their hardness of soul. He walks away. He leaves them behind. I want you to see something here. I want you to see that this encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees really has a twofold purpose. Yes, it serves to confirm the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees in their rejection and in their unbelief in Christ. But I want you to see the love and the soul care in Christ towards his disciples, because he takes this encounter and it serves as an opportunity for Jesus to warn his disciples, to instruct his disciples, to caution them. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, brothers, oh, disciples, my followers. Take heed, lest you become like these men. Guard your heart, guard your soul. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. Look at it, starting in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. It's a flashback. They realized, whoa, we didn't bring any bread. It's not that they were just getting somewhere. It's just that now they realized, hey, we forgot to bring some bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing amongst themselves, saying, we brought no bread. The encounter that Jesus has just had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's what's foremost on his mind. And it leads Jesus to warn his disciples, to caution them, to forewarn them, to be on the lookout, to be wary in their own lives of the leaven, of the influence, the character, the sway, the effect of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their lives. Look out for that in you, he says. He wants them to be on guard against the soul-deadening influences that have consumed the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of their unbelief. The disciples, God bless them, they're slow on the uptake. They always are. Aren't they, it seems? They're kind of dense, a little thick-headed. They think Jesus is talking about the fact that they forgot to bring bread with them and that maybe he's cautioning them against buying any bread from the bad guys. Kind of like a good old Southern Baptist boycott. Don't buy anything from those guys. Just saying. It's foolish. If you get the best price for bread from the Pharisees, go have at it. Anyway. Jesus is a lot more patient with these guys than any of us would have been. And he takes a moment to bring the lunkhead brigade up to speed. Verse 8, it says, but Jesus, aware of this, aware that they were lunkheads, says, "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000s? How many baskets you gathered? 12. Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? 7. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? If I want to feed you, it's well within my power. I've done it before. This is a smaller group, 5,012. What do you think? That's not it. I'm not talking to you about bread. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I often wonder sometimes what the disciples must have been like when they were writing the Gospels. Do you ever wonder if, like, Matthew blushed ever when he was writing the Gospel down, writing any accounts down? Are the disciples discussing with one another, like, you're really going to put that in there? Do you ever wonder? I just get this feeling that here's Matthew writing this, and he's like, we sound like such idiots. We're dumb. Let me write this down for everybody so they can see how dumb we are forever. You know. Jesus has to tell them, quit thinking on earthly terms, man. Quit thinking on physical terms. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then light dawns. Verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh yeah! That's it! Beware of the teaching. Beware of the influence with both their lips in their lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be careful you don't fall prey to the leaven that corrupted their souls. They got it! Yeah, what was it that they got? What's the leaven that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about unbelief. He's talking about unbelief and all of the ways that unbelief can masquerade itself in your soul. All the ways that unbelief can be like a tentacles, the tentacles of a what's the thing with tentacles? Yeah, an octopus. Thanks. Gosh. The tentacles of an octopus, how it can just kind of like weave its way. Getting older. He's talking about the leaven of unbelief that can infiltrate our souls. See, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven that Matthew's emphasizing here in this text as opposed to the companion text, say, in Mark or in Luke, is this root issue of unbelief. The core issue for the Pharisees and the Sadducees was unbelief. It was an unwillingness to receive and to believe and to submit to the truth. It was this stubborn refusal in them to order their entire lives and everything that they thought around the revelation of God's truth. That's what unbelief is. I mean, we can try to call it all other things. Here's the bottom line of unbelief is this. Unbelief is just an unwillingness to receive and submit to the truth. That's unbelief. It's an unwillingness to submit to and to believe the revelation of God to us. That's what unbelief is. That's unbelief. It stems from moral failure to recognize the truth. Not from want of evidence. It's a moral issue. It stems from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence. It's what characterized the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus is saying, don't let that characterize you. Now what, is he concerned that all of a sudden all the disciples are going to run out into town and declare that they no longer believe in Christ and, you know, just apostatize from him? No, that's not it. He's talking to his disciples here. He's talking to his faithful followers, save one, Judas. He's talking to guys that he's invested, he's given life to, whom he's invested his own life into. He's saying, be careful and take watch over your heart and your soul. Don't be influenced. Don't allow the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees to take hold in you. Now the Sadducees, let's talk about them first. In the case of the Sadducees, honestly, their influence, the leaven of their teaching and their lives, I would say was pretty obvious and easy to reject, even for the disciples. Okay? It just was. Nobody looked at these guys as particularly spiritually faithful men. I mean, this was a group that questioned the authority of Scripture, that doubted, you know, the supernatural. This was a group of guys that dismissed miracles, that didn't believe in angels, that didn't believe in the resurrection. They would have been best buddies with Thomas Jefferson. Okay? So the Sadducees, they don't pose a massive temptation to the Bible-believing crowd. I mean, they're guys you just look at and you're like, you're clueless. You don't know what you're talking about. And you kind of shake your head and that's it. But in the Pharisees' case, beloved, in the Pharisees' case, the leaven of their unbelief, their influence, the instruction that came from their lips and their lives was particularly destructive because it was so deceptive. It was particularly destructive because it was so deceptive. Especially considering the reputation that they had as holy men. They were venerated by everybody. They practiced this outward piety that seemed so attractive. And as a result, the leaven of their unbelief was much more stealthy and sneaky and surreptitious and damningly dangerous. Their unbelief, their rejection of God and of God's truth and of God's gospel and of God's reign and of God's Messiah was manifested in a variety of subtle kinds of ways. Subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways. And Jesus is concerned that his disciples be vigilant and watchful over their souls and beware of that leaven so that they won't fall away or make a shipwreck of their faith. It's a word for them and it's a word for us that we need to hear today. How is the leaven of unbelief manifested in a religious soul? How? Where's the evidences of that leaven? Where do you see it? Where does it show up? What should be on watch for? What should we look out for? Well, but look, I can't give you an exhaustive list this morning. I can't do it. But I do want for us to consider how the leaven of unbelief manifested itself in the lives of the Pharisees. Some big ways that we've seen through the Gospel of Matthew. And what we need to be wary of in our own lives. What we need to watch for in ourselves. All right, Jesus, if you love me enough to say this to me, if you care enough for my soul to tell me, watch out for the leaven that can infiltrate my heart, then I'm gonna love you and honor you enough to know what it is. What is it? Beloved, I would tell you first that the leaven of unbelief reveals itself in hypocrisy. It reveals itself in valuing reputation over reality. Your appearances before other people more than the reality of your heart before God. It's hypocrisy that leads to this lip service of following God without a heart that is absolutely devoted to Christ. Look, we see that in the Pharisees, don't we? They were unwilling to receive and submit to the truth. And because they fell prey to this delusion that reputation with men and the appearance of godliness and the applause of people equaled the approval of God. It doesn't. It doesn't. You can make people believe pretty much anything you want them to believe about you if you're skilled enough. The Pharisees appeared to everybody to be these seekers of truth. They were pretending to be these sincere seekers of the truth, but they weren't seeking the truth at all. They were in fact seeking ways to avoid the truth. Jesus said to them over in Matthew 23, and boy, when we get there, look out for, you know, that's going to be a PG-13 sermon just because Jesus is so harsh in the words that he says to those guys. Not really. Just kidding. Just kidding. In Matthew 23, though, starting in verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know what, beloved? We can easily fall into that same temptation. That leaven can grab hold of our hearts quickly. to seek to appear godly, to labor to uphold our reputation, to keep up the external look of godliness and not do the heart work and the real application of God's word by the Holy Spirit to our souls, to seek to look good on the outside instead of seeking to walk in the Spirit and honor Christ with the whole of our lives, and to pursue the purifying work of the Spirit of God with the Word of God in our hearts. Guard yourself from that. Jesus said to the church of Sardis these words in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, when he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Hypocrisy. Reputation without reality. That defined the Pharisees. It was part of their leaven. Let's guard our hearts from that. Second, the leaven of the Pharisees manifested itself in reductionism and loophole seeking. These guys were the masters of reductionism. Listen to this. You know this. When we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that all these rules that they pretended to follow, they weren't really God's law. It was God's law reduced. It was God's law light. They would redefine God's law, redefine the commands of the law. And though everyone thought that they were faithful keepers of the law, the reality was that they were the masters of reductionism. Rather than understand the spirit of the law, rather than understand the heart of God behind the law, what was at the heart, you know, at the law of God, they reduced God's law to a manageable thing. They reduced God's law so they could, you know, appear to keep it in their own power and strength. And so that for doing so, they would receive the praise of men. You can see how these two things are related. They're always looking for loopholes, for exceptions, for justification as to why they could not or did not have to keep the clear commands of God. Beloved, listen to me. We got to be on guard against that leaven in our own hearts. We have to guard against living by the letter and not the spirit of the law. Against seeking to justify and protect our sin by hiding behind the phrase, for instance, "That's not my heart." Listen, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You act out of what's in your heart. I hear people throw that around sometime. "Well, I did that, but that's not my heart." We got to guard ourselves against looking for why God's commands apply to everybody but me. We got to guard against the temptation to see how far we can go and still be considered to be a Christian, rather than how can I seek in every way to honor Christ more. Looking for loopholes in gray areas rather than excelling in holiness. The leaven of the Pharisees showed itself in legalism and self-righteousness. Pharisees thought they had it within their power to make themselves righteous before God, to offer to God a righteousness that was sufficient to earn entrance into heaven. They didn't recognize their own sin and depravity. They didn't believe that they were deeply sinful and depraved. They were the original Pelagians. They came up with their own merit system before God. They dressed and prayed and washed and read and studied and worshiped and thought that their traditions and their laws would make them righteous before God. All it did was make them good at following rules, except when they wanted to break them. The righteousness of the Pharisees was superficial and surfacey and shallow and hollow. It was just external righteousness that was selective and self-made. Beloved, we've got to guard our hearts against that. How easy it is for us to replace simple devotion to Christ and obedience to His commands with this great rubric of things that we do to make ourselves acceptable to Christ. We move Christ out of the center of the equation and we make it all about the stuff that I do to earn Christ's approval. That is blasphemous. And And it leads to the other leaven, another leaven that was very evident in the lives of the Pharisees, a judgmentalism and a critical spirit. Their spiritual condition was such that they realized everybody else's sin with piercing insight. They could categorize and explain everybody else's sin. They were great at it. But at the same time, they would say that they themselves had no sin. Apostle John has something to say about that. Apostle John over in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Beloved, listen, when I find myself judging other people and categorizing, cataloging their sin and failing to see my own sin because I live up to this standard that I have falsely created for myself, a standard of righteousness according to my own creation, a set of rules of which I approve, you know, performing and, you know, which I have forged and satisfies my own picture of what righteousness ought to be, then I can be sure that the leaven of legalism is at work in my soul. I can be sure of it. Along with that kind of leaven is the leaven of self-exaltation and promotion. The Pharisees were always promoting themselves, weren't they? They were always seeking to get over on the other guy. They were the masters of promoting themselves. Continually, you know, they wanted the best seats at the feast. They wanted, you know, to be known as the rabbi. They were praying always on the street corners and in the synagogues so that other people would see him and be impressed. Beloved, we've got to guard against that mentality too. Where we exalt ourselves and push ourselves forward and promote ourselves and the whole time steal glory from Christ, making much of ourselves and subtly pointing to ourselves, that can happen so quickly. It is the path to spiritual ruin. When we begin to edge Christ out, be careful. Read of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That leaven of self-exaltation, we've got to be careful of it, because you know what? It always leads to the next one. It always leads to spiritual elitism. Well, we've got to guard against that. You know, we're a church that we like to be known as the church where the truth of God gets preached. This is where, buddy, I'll tell you what, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear the truth. You're going to hear the word of God hot and fresh and faithful in this church. Amen. Amen. But don't you ever forget for a moment that that is a gift of God's grace. And it's one that if we become proud, God can snatch away just like that. The Pharisees were spiritual elitists. They thought themselves spiritually superior to everybody else. Because they failed to see their own desperate need for grace, their own sin, their need for mercy. They began to regard themselves as superior to everybody else. It's a leaven that can quickly infiltrate our own souls. We begin to think that we're cut above everybody else. And you know what? We really do deserve God's grace. No, we don't. It's a leaven that can show itself and unteachableness and rejection of authority. You know, one of the chief places that the unbelief of the Pharisees manifested itself was in their unwillingness to receive instruction, their unwillingness to receive correction, and in their rejection of an authority greater than themselves. They rejected Christ. They rejected his teaching, though his teaching was with the authority of God and in agreement with the word of God, because they had become an authority unto themselves. After all, their traditions became more binding and more important than God's law itself. Even more because Jesus was not a graduate of any of the rabbinical schools. And so, you know, he was not to be regarded as an authority over them. He wasn't nearly as educated as they were. They were self-assured. They were unwilling to be taught. They were unwilling to admit that they weren't experts on everything. They thought themselves as above instruction, as above correction, and as complete in wisdom. But they were fools. They were fools because of that. And that same leaven can infiltrate our hearts, beloved. We naturally resist authority, don't we? Don't we? Yes. And if you're saying that you don't, it's just because you don't want to agree with what I just said. And you want to reject the authoritative words I just spoke to you. We naturally resist authority. We naturally want to be our own authority. We naturally rebel against correction and instruction. We overestimate our wisdom. Guess what? That's the reality of our old nature. But having been made new creatures in Christ, we've got to be willing to submit to authority, to receive instruction and correction with a humble heart. We've got to guard against the leaven of unteachableness and rebellion against authority that can seep into our souls. It's very easy. It can become very easy for us to refuse to receive instruction and correction from someone who's speaking the truth to us for a variety of different ways. We'll rationalize in our minds. We'll say, well, they're a sinner just like me. They're just like I am. I have to listen to them. They're a sinner just like I am. Or, I don't like the way you said that. Who cares? Sorry. I'll work on that. Here's the truth. Or, you don't know my heart. Or you don't know all the details. Or fill in the blank. Look, we can come up with a myriad of excuses why we don't want to receive correction or instruction. Beware. That's the leaven of the Pharisees in your heart. It's a dangerous thing to refuse to receive correction. It really is. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Wow. Yeah. Whoever heeds instruction, Proverbs 10:17, is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. James wrote to the church, talking about the need for us to be ready to receive the word of God. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Be quick to hear what God says, be slow to speak back, and be slow to getting angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The Pharisees had grown unteachable. It was the leaven of unbelief in their hearts. Four more, stay with me. The leaven of unbelief showed themselves. These are shorter. Showed itself in tradition trumping the truth. You know, the Pharisees' traditions were particularly strong because they developed them, in air quotes, from God's word. I mean, they kind of did. They kind of found their beginnings in God's word. They developed traditions that became more dear to them, the ceremonial washings, for instance, than the reality of a heart for God and His truth. And that's the danger in tradition, beloved. The danger in tradition is this. I'm always convinced that my position is biblical because I assume that my tradition is the very word of God. Right? And just like a faithful Pharisee, I will fight when my traditions get questioned. There are a lot of doctrines, a lot of systems of theology that fall into this category. But beloved, the problem with tradition is that it's man-made. And that too often we cling to it even when it contradicts and negates the word of God. When you find yourself saying that the reason that you believe something or do something is because that's the way I've always been taught. Or that's what I've always believed. You need to take care to make sure that your tradition is biblical and not simply pseudo-spiritual. That it's rooted in truth. And it's not the leaven of the Pharisees. It shows in the way that we can major on minors and exclude the weightier matters. I encounter this one a lot. Instead of focusing on the weightier matters, justice and mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, holiness, for instance, the Pharisees were masters of majoring on minor or peripheral instances. For instance, they wasted their time trying to figure out what exactly constituted work. That's common sense. But we need to guard against that leaven as well, beloved. The focusing on small, secondary considerations while leaving obvious areas of obedience to Christ unmet. Or being obsessed with, for instance, the end times to the exclusion of the gospel. Picking every nit there is to be found in Revelation. and just absolutely refusing fellowship with anybody who doesn't see those nits like you do. Focusing on minor points of the law or of the gospel while missing the heart of major doctrines. You know what? I'm going to tell you, here's the deal with that. Lots of times, not always, sometimes people are just curious. But lots of times, in my experience as a pastor, people that spend a lot of time majoring on minors are usually trying to cover up sin. Just my example. It's just my experience. They want to beat a dead horse even more to death than just receive the truth. Last two. 11 of the Pharisees is found in believing the lie that spiritual knowledge equals spiritual life. Look, the Pharisees were not completely clueless of spiritual truth. They did know some stuff. They believed in general that all the right things. They believed in the supernatural written revelation from God. They believed in miracles. They believed in the coming of a Messiah. They believed in the resurrection and the final judgment. But that knowledge didn't give them spiritual life, did it? Did it? Just knowing things, just knowing spiritual facts doesn't save your soul. What did Jesus say? Over in John 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Knowing Christ is the key that unlocks the scriptures. It's not what you know. Theological principles that you can espouse. It is who and what you believe that saves you. And what you believe determines how you live. These guys, they had all sorts of knowledge. But that knowledge did not display itself in faith in Christ that changed them and transformed their lives. Beloved, we've got to beware of the leaven that spiritual knowledge equals spiritual life. Make no mistake, I'm going to tell you what, hell's going to be populated with people who know the facts of the gospel, people who know the commands of Christ, people who can quote to you the doctrines of grace. It's going to be filled with people who know the teachings of Jesus, but who did not know Christ. Who did not themselves truly believe and have a life that testified to Christ. Don't satisfy yourself with head knowledge that never penetrates the heart. Don't satisfy yourself with theological knowledge apart from vibrant life in Christ. Knowledge doesn't give you life. Spiritual knowledge mixed with faith does. Last. 11 of the Pharisees always leads to false worship. Pharisees, man, they had this habit, didn't they, of praying these long, carefully worded, beautiful, eloquent prayers. They spoke so richly of their devotion to God. They made a great display of their piety and their outward adoration of God. But the reality of them was what Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their worship was pretend. Beloved, we've got to guard ourselves against the leaven of the Pharisees, which can allow us to come into the presence of the living God, to be with the people of the living God, to hear the preaching of the word of the living God, to sing and to declare the gospel of the Christ of the living God and remain unmoved by it. It's a leaven that leads to death. Beloved, I mean, here's the thing. In all of this, we need to see that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it leads nowhere good. It just doesn't. Unchecked, it leads to the self-delusion that everything is fine. When in reality, we're on a pathway that leads to destruction, to soul death, to judgment. And that is why Christ is quick to warn his disciples, because he loves them, because he loves us. Beware of the influence. Beware of the leaven. Watch your heart. Watch your soul. Watch your doctrine so you remain faithful before me. Listen, beloved, we're no better than the disciples. We're not. We need this warning. In fact, the Christian who is in the most danger in this church today is the person who thinks that he or she could never fall victim to this kind of leaven in their lives. You are in a dangerous place if you think that. Unbelief and its leaven And it's every derivative is the cancer that eats the heart out of our Christian faith in life. And that's the very reason why Christ warns us to be watchful and wise about the way we walk and live. For what are all these things? What are all these leavens except a subtle shift from the centrality of Jesus Christ and of His grace in our hearts and in our minds? What is it except a shift away from dependence upon and interaction with and intimacy with Christ? In no uncertain terms, Christ is reminding His disciples, don't fall prey to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who see me as inconsequential or unimportant. I'm your life. There is no life apart from me. We need to guard our hearts from moving away from purity of devotion to Christ. Jesus wasn't speaking here to ungodly men. He was speaking to devoted followers. And yet, that is, His followers were still sinners. And with that sinfulness comes the possibility, the propensity for temptation and to wander. Let me just close with these words from J.C. Ryle. He says of the words of this text that it tells us loudly that the most eminent servants of Christ are not beyond the need of warnings and ought to be always on their guard. It shows us plainly that the holiest of believers ought to walk humbly with his God and to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation and be overtaken in a fault. Take care of your hearts, beloved. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that You love us like You do. I'm thankful that You love us enough to speak to us tough words of warning. Like You did with the disciples, even when they heard Your words and were confused and didn't know even what to make of it, that You pursued them to say, no, no, no. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about Your heart. Our hearts that are to be for You and that are not disconnected from how we live and what we do and what we speak. The heart in which You dwell by faith. Which You have made sacred ground by the pouring out of Your blood on Golgotha, on that tree, in our place for us. Thank You that You care about us. Save us and to guard us. Preserve us from the leaven of unbelief. And to make us confident that when we abide in You, our hearts will be secure. God, I pray that you'll search our hearts this morning. I pray that, Father, we would be honest before you. I pray that as believers, as disciples of Christ, we'd be honest in light of the words that you've spoken this day. That you'd give us eyes to see places where the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, is sort of seeping into our lives. Where we need to be quick to repent. Where we need to be quick to take the sword of the Spirit and cut that tentacle. God, I pray that we would not be proud in your presence. We'd not be so concerned with reputation that we would allow our souls to twist in the wind. That you'd give to us, you grant to us the gift of repentance. Grant us humility. Grant to us submission before you and purify our hearts by your word and by your Spirit. God, I pray for those that don't know Christ today. God, I don't know what sign they could be looking for. Christ, you've given every sign, the sign that matters. Your death and your resurrection. You're the sign. You're it. The fact that you would leave the beauty and the glory of heaven and take on human flesh and come and live on this sinful soil. And in the place of your people, perfectly fulfill the law, perfectly satisfy the requirements of the law before Father God, be mocked and ridiculed and beaten and scourged and hung upon a cross, that you would endure on our behalf the turning away of the Father's face, that you would drink to the full the wrath that we deserved, that you would extinguish completely the wrath of God the Father against our every sin, that you die for us. That you would rise for our justification. There is no other sign we need. No other sign of your love, your grace, your mercy, your splendor, your holiness, your worthiness to be worshipped. And so, Jesus, I pray for those that are in our midst that still refuse to bow their knee before you as only glorious Savior and Lord, you will break their hearts before you today. You will humble them. You will force them to their knees in your presence. You will grant to them the gift of repentance and of faith and of life in you. And they would be satisfied. Fully and completely in you. They would be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. God, search us today. Please. Make these words to bear fruit in our souls, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask it. Amen.